Notices did not mention that we are taking our young people away this week to Alton Towers. We're meeting here at the church 12 o'clock on Thursday. Mark and I and Phil and Kerry are heading that up. And you should be praying for us, especially for Mark and I. I was in Newry yesterday and I heard a man speaking outside a Catholic church. He was doing the rosary. And he said, "Lord, pray for us. Now in the hour of our death." And I thought about Paul and I, or about Mark and I thought this maybe is our hour of death. I should have given him a call and said, "Come on over here, there's a fella that wants a Mary to take care of us." But thank God tonight we're not relying on Mary. And I very kindly have offered to hold Mark's coat while he gets on the rides with the young people. So I'm looking forward to seeing the pictures. Anyway, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is where we are this evening, all joking aside. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and I don't think I'll be very long this evening. Now, that's usually a kiss of death when the preacher says that. That's usually a fatal statement, but I'm trusting tonight to be honest and true to it, and have just a short verse of Scripture to share with you this evening. But I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 8, where we'll stop, and then we're going to focus on that 8th verse. And there Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I want to think tonight just about those last four words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Words that are very familiar to us. Never did four words so succinctly state the truth. We ought to let them just sink in. Christ died for us. Here's the crux of the gospel message, the core of what happened. It is stated historically, Christ died, and then it's stated personally, he died for us. And you'll never hear four smaller words with a bigger message than these four words. And so this evening I want to think just about those four words as we consider the death of Jesus and to see what they mean for you and what they mean for me. And I want to begin with the first two words, which simply states Christ died. That's an historical fact. You cannot get around it. You know it to be true every time you write the date. You know it to be true every time the Church of God meets. The world has to answer the question, well, where did the church come from and where did Christianity come from if Christ isn't an historical personage and if the events of the cross never happen? And there's so much we could say tonight about the death of the Lord Jesus. There are so many different aspects and facets to it, but I want you to consider the fact of his death from the aspect of three locations on his journey to the cross: the location of Gethsemane, the location of Gabbatha, and the location of Golgotha. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26 for a moment, and we want to think about the first of those localities, the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading in verse 36. And we're just going to read verse 36. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." Now, when we come to this verse in our Bibles, we have come to the conclusion of the Passover meal, even as we discussed this morning around the Lord's table. The Lord, with his disciples, sings a hymn, sings Psalm 118, and he heads out into the Mount of Olives. And his purpose is to go now to the cross, and he heads for the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is no singing in Gethsemane. There's little praise that is offered in Gethsemane. Rather, what you hear there is the sound of sorrow, of sobbing, and of groaning, of tears falling. There's no celebration for Gethsemane. And for here, for just 1 hour in the garden, the Lord Jesus spent his darkest hour. The location of Gethsemane is very interesting. If you've been to Jerusalem, you'll know exactly where it is. It's situated at the foot of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley, looking toward the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And friends, at this juncture in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ really was in a valley between two mountains. On the one side, he had the Mount of Olives, and on the other side, he has the Mount of Calvary. On the one side stood death, and on the other side stood life and victory. But now he is between the two. He is between death and life. He's between humiliation and glorification. And he's in a very dark place, and he's feeling very low. Now, it was a favored place of the Lord. The Gospel of John tells us that it was one of the places to which Jesus and his disciples often retired. You know, many of us have favorite places, places that bring back good memories, places that we've spent lovely times with our families and with our loved ones. And this was Jesus' favorite place. And John says this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." The Lord knew that it was just a few short hours before he would give his life on the cross of Calvary. And it's not the case that when people are dying, they would prefer most times to die in familiar surroundings. They would prefer to be taken home to their own bed, to their own comforts, to their own loved ones, to be surrounded by familiar things, a place where they've enjoyed love and sweet fellowship with others. And so it was with the Garden of Gethsemane. It was and is even yet a beautiful place. It was very well kept. It was very secluded. It was very restful. And remember that at the beginning of the story of the Bible, man's fall takes place in a garden. But here, the Lord Jesus comes to an altogether different garden. The Lord Jesus, who now comes as the last Adam, the representative of mankind, prepares to resolve the sin problem that began in the Garden of Eden. And he's willing to receive and to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. In the garden, he is preparing for the cross. It wasn't just a favorite place. It was a symbolic place. Even as we discussed in our service this morning, the word Gethsemane means the oil press. And that's what it was there. There was an oil press there. That's where they harvested the olives. There are olive trees in abundance all around the garden. And you'll see workers going out and shaking the trees and the olives falling down, and they catch them in blankets, basically, in sackcloth, and then they tie them up in sacks. And in the making of oil, you would have this great beam, as we mentioned this morning, this huge levered beam that would be laid to rest on top of sacks of oil. And the weight of that beam, the gravity just pressing down upon that beam and the weight of it would cause the oil to ooze out the sacks and to drop into troughs below, and then to be harvested. And really, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's under pressure. He's soon to carry the cross beam of the cross upon his shoulders. And as he considers all that lies before him, we read that his pores began to ooze great droplets of blood. And as he thinks about the burden that he will bear and the agony of it just becomes greater and greater and greater. It was interesting when they harvest olive oil there in Bible times, They would harvest it in three grades. And the very finest grade of the oil was used for the purposes of worship. It was sent to the temple and it was used to fill the menorah, the lampstand that was in the holy place. And it would burn the lamp there to the glory of God. And so that reminds us of the Lord Jesus' first reason for coming into this world and dying on the cross. He came to honor his Father, to glorify his Father, to please his Father. But then the second grade of oil, it was used for human consumption. It was used for the cooking of food. And that reminds us of the second reason the Lord Jesus came. He came not only for the love of his Father, but he came for the love of you and I. You see, he came to lay down his life a ransom for many. And in that respect, he shows himself now to be the Savior of all men. The third grade of oil, well, it was used for mundane things. It was used to light people's ordinary little olive oil lamps, and sometimes it was used in respect to farming and to feed animals and so on. And so you see that the threefold purpose of the Lord's ministry here. In the first place, he comes as the Son of God. His goal is to glorify his Father. Secondly, he comes as the Savior of men. His goal is to lay down his life for our sins. And thirdly, he comes as Lord of all. You see, he comes as the ruler of all, the one who's going to redeem all of creation. Every strata, every single section of this world is touched, from God, who's over all the way through to man, who's the top of the chain, so to speak, down into the very animal kingdom itself. So here is a man who comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, God's man, and he is bearing our grief. And just as that oil oozed from those sacks of cloth, so Luke tells us, great sweat drops of blood oozed from the pores of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture that is of him under such tremendous strain and pressure and distress. And here we see the emotional intensity of the cross. But I want to take you to another place, a place that we don't often talk about, and perhaps we should say more about it, and that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, a place called Gabbatha. John chapter 19, and we're going to read just two verses of Scripture here, verses 13 and verse 14. John chapter 19 and verses 13 and 14. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Gabbatha was the place of his judgment. It's where Christ met with Pilate for the second time. You remember, he comes into Pilate's hall and Pilate decides he doesn't want to make a decision about him. So he sends him off to Herod, and then Herod, after he's toyed with him a while, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate has to make a decision. He has to come to some kind of position on what he's going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate, for me, is one of the most intriguing and interesting characters in the New Testament. He had arrived as a Roman governor over Judea in 26 AD, just a few years before these events, and history describes him as a rather greedy, vindictive, and cruel character. Agrippa I, in a letter to the emperor, described Pilate as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. But here's the interesting thing. Even though he had this terrible reputation, even though he cared for no one but himself, when he first examined this prisoner, when he first examined the Lord Jesus Christ, he declared, I find no fault in this man. Now, if anybody wanted to find a fault in Jesus, it would have been Pilate. He would have happily put Jesus to the cross if he could have found just one little thing upon which to hang him. But he saw through the accusations of the Jewish leaders, and he realized that this was nothing but a case of religious envy. This was a matter of Judaism. And the Bible says he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So he quickly referred Jesus on to Herod, but Herod sent him back, and then Herod was disappointed that the Lord would perform no miracle for him. And so, in the words of our great leader of the past, Tony Blair, the hands of history came to his shoulder. He had to make a decision. So the hand of history fell upon the shoulders of Pontius Pilate. He had to decide what he would do with Jesus. And he didn't want to arouse the ire and the sensibilities of the Jews. He certainly didn't want any kind of insurrection in Jerusalem. He didn't want any kind of protest taking place. He didn't want anything that would stir the interest of Rome or Caesar many miles away that would indeed lose him face and lose him position. And so the Roman government had a policy that each Passover the Jews could request the release of a criminal. And Pilate had this brainwave. He thought to himself, well, I know what I'll do. I'll make them an offer they can't refuse. I'll offer them Barabbas, the most notorious prisoner, the most notorious criminal. And surely in comparison to Jesus, in whom I find no fault whatsoever, they will rather that I release Jesus than release Barabbas to them. And to his surprise, well, we know what happened. They favored Barabbas. Now, as if to compound his difficulties, his wife enters into the arena, as it were, and she says to him, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. You know, he's under pressure at work. He's under pressure from home. He's got to make up his mind. And meanwhile, the people, stirred by the Sanhedrin, continue to call for Barabbas. They're calling out the name of Barabbas as though he were a political hero, as though he somehow was a righteous man. And Pilate was shaken. He didn't know which way to go, whether to turn left or right. And so he walked out to the crowd again, and he asked them which man they wanted to have released. You see, he was giving Jesus every chance to get off the hook, as it were. And the answer was the same, Barabbas. So what happened? A guilty man went free, and an innocent man was put to death. A guilty man went free, and an innocent man was condemned to die. My friends, there, in a nutshell, you have the mechanics of the gospel. That's the fact of the matter, that you and I are guilty, but we can go free. But Jesus, who was innocent, died in our place. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but the Jews pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Until Pilate finally delivers him to the cross. Which brings us to our final historical location found here in John 19. Just a little further down the text in verse 17, it says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And there he hung between two thieves, like a common criminal, like a worthless person, as though he were a gangster propped up between these two, as though he was the worst of the three. And so there he was, suspended between heaven and earth, as though neither would have him. Earth was rejecting him, and heaven closed its ears unto his prayers. He was cursed. The Bible says, cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. He was cursed. He was crucified. Those are the historical facts summed up in the two words of Romans 5:8. Christ died. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? For it brings before us a practical reality. Let's go back there and look at the last two words. It says, Christ died for us. If the first two words speak about the facts of the gospel, the last two words speak about the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel was upon us. If his death is an historical fact, the fact that he died for us is a personal truth. He died for us. Now, I want you to think about that little word, for. Three-letter word, very easy to understand. What does it mean? What's entailed in the word for? Well, in the first place, it means because of. He died because of us. Because of your sin and because of my sin. You see, he wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't the subject of an accident or some coincidence. He gave himself for us, sealing his testimony with his blood. He laid down his life for us, just as a mother would in a time of famine or distress lay down her life for a piece of bread to give to her child. That's what Jesus did for us. He did it just as surely as any father would step in and try to protect his son and would surrender his life for the sake of his son. He died for us because he loved us. And loved us with a love more sublime than any that any earthly mother or father ever knew. He saw our need. He saw our want. He saw our fallen state. He saw us dangling over hell. He saw that we were hopeless and helpless. And he saw it from eternity past. And he stepped in and died for us. Because of our sin. Think about that. Every sin was laid on him. He becomes the liar. He becomes the drunkard. He becomes the adulterer. He becomes the dishonest person. He becomes the lustful man. He becomes the corrupt politician. He becomes whatever. He died on our behalf. Died because of us, and then secondly, he died on behalf of us. He not only died for our sake, but he did something on behalf of us that we could never do for ourselves. You know, one of my little disabilities, if you want to call it that, maybe that's too strong a word, but I struggle with color blindness. And I can't see sometimes the color green. Now, I know when I've told you that, you're going to test me and try to see if I can see what this is. It's not like I can't see a green light or a green grass or something like that. But when the colors are subtle, when there's a subtlety of color, I struggle to tell a green from silver or gray. And so this has led into all kinds of problems. In the past, I once bought a pair of black jeans that turned out to be green jeans. And, I once bought what I thought were green napkins for a church barbecue that turned out were mourning napkins for a funeral. And so there's times I've got myself into trouble with this particular problem. And here's what I discovered very early on, that I could not fly an airplane. Not that I wanted to fly an airplane. But I would be disqualified from flying an airplane because of color blindness. And then I discovered that I could not be involved in any kind of electrical work, because obviously electrical work has multiple colored wires, and so I would be a danger to myself and everybody else for miles around if I was let loose in a very complex electrical setup. And so I do many things myself. I've done all kinds of DIY. I'll paint, I'll wallpaper, I'll tile, I'll do all kinds of stuff. But when my wife says, will you do this electrical job? My first answer is, we need to get an electrician. We need to get an electrician to do that. I need someone to do it on my behalf. Someone to become my representative. That's what the word for intimates. Christ died for us. He did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. He appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. And in doing so, he fulfilled the necessity of God's law by providing a sacrifice sufficient for all. And not only that, but in the third place, this word translated for means instead of. Christ Christ was not only our representative, but he was our substitute. That's what it means when we say he took my place. The stripes that he bore, those stripes should have been my stripes. The shame and ignominy that he experienced, that should be my shame, my ignominy. The death that he suffered, really it should be my death. The separation from God, yes, even that should be mine. But he bore it all. That which should have fallen on me fell upon him. He bore our punishment. He bore our guilt. Paul puts it this way, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He has put to death for me. Isn't that something? Four little words. But what a wealth of meaning they possess. Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's what Easter is about. That's what happened that day on Calvary. You know, history records how at one point, very early on in his political career, Julius Caesar's feelings, the feelings against Julius Caesar ran so high that he thought it best to leave Rome altogether. And so he sailed off for the Mediterranean island of Rhodes, but when he was en route to Rhodes, he was attacked by a pirate ship and he was captured. And the pirates demanded that a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces be paid on Caesar's behalf for his release. And Caesar sent his staff off to arrange this payment, which they did. And it took them some 40 days. So he spent 40 days with these captors who were holding him hostage. And they said that he would jokingly tell the pirates on several occasions that someday he would capture and crucify them to a man, and they would all laugh together about that. The kidnappers were tremendously amused. But when the ransom was paid and Caesar and Pilate was freed, the first thing he did was to gather a fleet and pursue these pirates. They were captured and crucified, every one of them, to a man. That was the Romans' attitude toward crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a means of showing utter contempt for those who are condemned. Before Jesus came, our offense before the Lord was just as contemptuous as even that, even more so. We were to be condemned. The Bible says, "For God sent not his Son into the world, however, to condemn the world. But thanks be to God, because there was a day almost 2,000 years ago when Christ died for us." You know, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you straight, Christ died for you. If you're watching online, Christ died for you. And if you put your trust in him this evening, even as Mark mentioned earlier in his prayer, you could say this day, this night, Easter Sunday, 2024, was the night that Jesus made the difference in my life. That he found me and saved me and cleansed me from all my sin. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. We're going to